started here. If you will, just go ahead and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for waking us up. Lord, we thank you for your new mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word. Lord, I pray that you would allow your word to work in our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we would see the majesty of Christ, Lord, and with the psalmist to bless the Lord with all of our soul. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. We are in Psalm 103. Remember, I'm the odd psalmist, so I get the odd psalms. Just a little brief introduction, basically, of this chapter in a nutshell. This is a love letter from God's King to the God King. This psalm is a call to worship primarily for David, but also for all of creation. Everything that the Lord has created was created for the purpose of glorifying God. David, the man who God placed on his throne to rule over his people, recognizes the need for his own soul to cry out to his Creator and God. Now, David knows that he has everything he has because God has given it to him. He knows he's the king because God has appointed him that. He knows that God is holy and that he is not. He reminds himself that he is forgetful as a man, and he needs to be reminded of who God is and what God provides to man. Now, David understands that God is not like men because men don't forgive in and of themselves. Men do not have the power to heal disease in and of themselves, and furthermore, he recognizes that sinful men need to be redeemed from the pit that is sin in their own lives, and that sin and that pit is what attracts them to the false gods of idolatry through Satan, the deceiver. Okay. So now King David knows that he can't be satisfied with anything temporal. He's the king. And so he himself understands he can have anything he wants, but he himself also understands that none of this temporal stuff is satisfying. He knows that he struggles with sin, and eventually death will come through sin. So David knows that he needs to be saved and he needs a redeemer. He understands that God is the one who is able to work righteousness and make justice. He recognizes that similar to Moses, he longs to know the ways of God, for it is his responsibility to demonstrate those actions to the people that God has entrusted him to serve as king. Now, David knows that he himself is not always merciful, nor is he gracious, but he's rather quick to anger at times and also lacking in love. David is thankful that God provides steadfast love to his people. He knows that God keeps his promises, and he understands through the discipline that the people receive, one day God's love and blessings will return again. Now, I believe that this is a love letter from David to God because he sees God as the king, and he sees how God rules over his kingdom. David recognizes how great God is, and primarily it is because of his steadfast love. Now, that is one thing that separates God from all other gods. As we've heard in the past, these other gods, these false gods, were unloving, they were unforgiving, they were gods of idolatry that didn't provide anything, and we know that they were dead, and so they weren't any kind of gods at all. So King David chooses to use the phrase steadfast love four times throughout this chapter, and it is evident that he has experienced and he knows firsthand truly the steadfast love of the Lord. I am teaching out of the ESV today, and so in the New King James or in the King James, you don't see steadfast love, but you see mercies or another phrase referring to steadfast love. Psalm 103. All right, sure. So I kind of want to take a step back, and I want to give us a reference to the garden in Genesis 1, 26 to 31. I want us to think about something here. Let's consider this passage. So, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay. Now, the reason I read you the account of creation is because God made man the king over creation. We find out that the first king God appointed needed God so much that even in through his own decisions, that he eventually made a bad decision, which is what allowed sin to enter in the world. As the king of the world, Adam is the original earthly king. Now, all other kings who would reign would emulate a similar characteristic that Adam had. And that similar characteristic is sin. I'm not saying that Adam was as bad as every other king that followed him. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that David was as bad as every king. I'm not saying that. But the one thing that we can say about every single king that has ever reigned is that they're all sinful. Now, this in no way holds God accountable for man or for Adam's evil actions, because God is holy. And there is no evil thing in him. So we have to remember man is responsible and accountable for his or her actions. Okay, so we're not putting God on trial here. Now, the main idea of this psalm, I believe, is that the soul God has given us longs for God and blesses him for his steadfast love to his entire creation. I think that's the main idea. Now, let's consider the text, and let's consider this main idea as we hear this, as we read the text. So I'm going to go through it. It's 22 verses, but I want to get through this so that I can explain it the way that I'm planning to. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all his places of dominion. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. All right. Now, As we're looking at verses 1 and 2, have you ever been so filled with emotion that you feel as though you cannot contain yourself and you just burst forth in joy or excitement or happiness? Okay, I have too. I believe this is what has taken place with David as he writes the psalm. I believe he is so consumed with God, with who God is, I believe that he is so consumed with who God is that his innermost beings can't help but burst forth in praise and adoration of who he is and blessing his holy name. It's important to note this because he ends the psalm with the same line with which he begins it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Not only does he begin and end this psalm with that phrase, but he also begins verse 2 with the same thing. David cannot contain his joy. We see this in the fact that he writes it twice. In my limited experience of Jewish writing, I know that repetition is what they will use to show emphasis. And so that could be a reason why he's saying it. But I think his heart can't help but burst forth with praise of blessings to the Lord through his inmost beings. So, let's see here. So he goes on in verse 2 to remind himself that he reminds himself not to be forgetful of who God is. It's interesting that he reminds himself not to forget all that God is and that which comes through God. All the benefits of not just God, but all the things that God provides. David, David has learned so many things about who God is. He knew that God is infinite. He knew God is immutable. He's self-sufficient. God's omnipotent. God is omniscient. He is wise. He is faithful. He is good. He is just. He is merciful. He knew that God is gracious. He knew that God is loving, that God is holy, and that God is glorious. So he knew all these things about God. And because he knows all these things about who God is, he is able to express to the Lord the blessings which the Lord deserves. And again, that's a gift. To be given the ability to praise the Lord is a gift. In verses 3 through 5, we see that David is eager to list the fact that God is the one who forgives all of your iniquity. David knew his own sin, and he had many, and he knew that he was only righteous before the Lord. There was nothing that made him righteous in and of himself because he knew he was sinful. He knew that he needed God to forgive him, and he knew he needed God to make him right before him. There was much disease in the land in old times, and he knew that God was the only one who could heal disease. God is the one who makes all things new. We have to remember that sin is a disease, and it is an incurable disease by most standards. But God is the only one who can heal you from your iniquity and cleanse you from your diseases. And he is also the one who can redeem your sinful life that deserves the pit. In Exodus 6, 2 through 8, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I read you these accounts because I want to just show you some accounts of what the Lord has done regarding these verses that we're discussing. So we have to remember that he is the one who drags you out of the miry clay. He is the one who crowns you with his steadfast love and mercy. He is the one who takes in the murderer and the adulterer. And instead of executing justice, he crowns you with his royalty and with his love and with his grace. He is the one who can only satisfy you with good. David was king, and David could have anything he wanted. And again, there was nothing that could satisfy him earthly. David knew that from knowing God, God was the only one who could renew him back to his youth and who could restore him unto a right spirit. And he knew that if he trusted the Lord would lift him up, give him wings like an eagle, that he wouldn't be downtrodden any longer. And we see that, and we feel that as we read that. And I know that it's true for us too today. In verses 6 through 8, I believe David's making a reference to the people of Israel when God removed them from Egypt. Now the Lord worked his righteousness through the unrighteousness of Pharaoh and provided justice for all of his oppressed people. Through that entire process of God's righteousness being demonstrated, he also demonstrated and executed justice for his people against Egypt. Now, because Egypt defiled God, he executed his perfect justice against all the false gods who were represented by Egypt. We remember that each of the plagues represented a different type of God, and God was declaring war on all false gods in Egypt. Now, through this act of war, he provided perfect and swift justice, and he rained it down upon all of Egypt as his oppressed people walked out of it. Continuing, I want to reference Exodus 20 and remember that God was giving Moses his law, and God declared to Moses who he was. Now when all the people saw, this is verse 18, starting in 18, Exodus 20, verse 18, excuse me. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So even though the complaining of the Israelites, or even through the complaining of the Israelites, God was still merciful and gracious to his people. That is one of the many wonderful things about God. God is unchanging, and he's true to his own word, and therefore we receive the blessing because of it. Verses 9 and 10, we get a picture of how dissimilar God is to man. He says that God will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. This is a great statement because this means that God does not hold grudges. God is a righteous God, and therefore he must be just as well. The wonderful thing about that is that God is also merciful and gracious and kind, and he bestows his steadfast love upon his people. That's who God is. That's what he does. It's a good thing that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquity. We know this is true because we read in verses 3 and 4 and 8, we see in verse 3 that he forgives all your iniquity. Verse 4 says he redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. This doesn't sound like someone who keeps any records of wrongs to me. The wonderful thing about God is that he is completely separate or different or unlike us in any way. God genuinely loves the world. Not only does he love the world, he loves his enemies. And this is good because we have to remember that everyone who is a child of God was at one point the enemy of God. We know this in Ephesians. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I won't read the whole passage, but, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit, or excuse me, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we have also, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 11 and 12, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We hear this all the time, we hear it in church, and I think it's important for us to have an understanding of what we think it means to have a proper fear of the Lord. Fear can mean different things, okay? Somebody throw at me some things about fear, a definition of fear. What do you got? Sure, obeying his commandments. Right, what's another type of fear? Maybe not even biblical fear. What do you got, Bert?
Holy respect.
Okay. Terror. I'm afraid of something. Right, that's another kind of fear. So I think it's important for us to understand what kind of fear we're talking about when we're talking about a proper fear of the Lord. The Bible says that we are to fear the Lord, so it's important for us to understand what that means. We can take it out of context and say, oh, I'm supposed to be frightful of God because he could destroy me. Well, that's true. But now that takes away from the rest of the nature of who God is. And so we have to, I think as you all said, I think it's a better thing for obedience, reverence, awe, those types of things. So back to my text. So is the fear something I'm supposed to be afraid of, or is it something meant like awe or wonder? Well, fear can be either a positive or a negative consideration. Is this a type of terror or fright or dread? I don't believe so. I believe this more so refers to a type of reverence or astonishment or amazement or even obedience. Again, King David refers to the steadfast love of the Lord as an immeasurable amount. He refers to the height of heavens as being above the earth, and the measurement is so great or immeasurable that in his correlation to God's love towards those people who honor the Lord properly. So he's talking about a type of immeasurable amount of love, of steadfast love, that God offers to those who honor him and obey him and fear him and trust him. So it's a vast amount of love that we can't measure. So he goes on in verse 12 to give another exaggerated example. He refers to the distance between the east and the west as being the same distance from which he has removed our sin from us. Now this was an amazing statement to me as I went over this text a few times. We know that we were sinful from conception, and that because of reigning sin in our lives, we have been separated from God. But because God has made us a new creation, that sin no longer dwells in us. And that's because Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness and from every transgression that has ever stained us or would ever stain us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to sin again. Okay, so again, I don't ever want anybody to hear me say that we can live a life of sinless perfection. I'm never saying that. But it is amazing how it says that he has removed it as far as the east is from the west. It can't be any farther. And he has removed that sin from us. So we don't even get to claim that stuff. So that should cause us to bless the Lord. Now, the majesty of Christ has been imputed to us, and therefore the evil, vile wretchedness that we are has been placed upon Christ. And God executed judgment upon his beloved Son. in order to forgive, heal, redeem, crown, and satisfy all the needs of his people. So, the steadfast love of God is such a wonderful benefit because he takes wicked and crooked men and clothes them in his perfect righteousness. All right. So because of Jesus, we have been saved from our own evil hearts. And that reminds me of Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, having the evil thoughts of my heart removed from me, as far as the east is from the west, is amazing. And when we begin to live in that reality, I believe that is another process of progressive sanctification. All right. Whew, that really makes me thankful for Jesus. All right, verses 13 and 14. Now there's a tenderness in verse 13 and 14 that we see being attributed to the Lord. So oftentimes we do wander and we get lost. And just like young children, children become frantic or even begin to panic if they're separated from their mom or dad. We see how much the Lord cares for his children because there is a tight relationship that has been formed. The Lord has shown us in our hearts, or he has sown, in our hearts the seed of repentance and faith. And because we have been given the gift of repentance and faith, we are thankful even so much more to our Father, and we are able to run to him and to plead with him when we are in need or when we are afraid or when something happens and we just don't know how to handle it. We can run to him. It's a wonderful thing to be loved by the Lord and to know that he loves us right where we are. The struggle in life may seem insignificant. The struggles in life may seem insignificant to others or to those around us, but they are never insignificant to him. He continues this by saying that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The fact that we are dust makes our physical existence just insignificant. We are formed and created from a substance that was already created before us. Now, this doesn't diminish us being made in God's image, but I think it's important that we remember our insignificance in comparison to God. I believe this is what David is trying to state in these verses. I believe he's trying to demonstrate with his entire life force, if you will, that God deserves honor. In verses 15 through 18, we see the insignificance of man further. We have already been referred to as dust, and now David puts parameters around a man. He refers to a man's life as days, and refers to days similar to grass. In some fields, grass grow all over the place, and in some places, flowers are countless, and you can't even count the flowers in the fields. But in a simplistic way, the beautiful pasture, or that beautiful garden, or that beautiful field we see growing, will eventually die. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Man's life is fleeting. If we are fortunate to live a long time, we live to be 100 years old or so. But in the grand scheme of things and in the big picture of life, our span is but a vapor. In contrast, we see the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That love rests upon those who fear and honor and obey the Lord and God and King of creation. We see that God does not change, and he is the same as he was before he created anything, and he is the same now, and he will be the same in the end when he recreates all things. We are thankful to him for this, because in a life and a world full of sin, evil, and death, we know that we can hold on to the one who is holy and righteous and eternal, because he is eternal, and he is full of compassion and full of steadfast love to those who fear him or obey him. He continues to talk about the goodness of who God is and how God's righteousness flows from children to children, from children to children, especially to those who keep his covenant and to remember to do his commandments. Now, we should be thankful for the eternality of God, because of his love, he blesses those who obey him according to verse 6. So, those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, those will he bless. Now, let's think about Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Now, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, verses 19 to 22. David says that the Lord has established his thrones in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. As I read this verse, I am reminded of Isaiah 6, when in a vision he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Briefly, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, these verses I'm talking about have to do with God's throne and his reigning. And so I want us to consider also Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is a very familiar verse. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Last one here, Isaiah 16:5. "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Now, in verses 20 and 22, David commands the angels, the hosts, and all of God's works in heaven and on earth to bless the Lord. He refers to the angels as "you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." He refers to the hosts of heavens as his ministers who do his will. David stands 100% in allegiance to the Lord and his works. He stands in conformity to God and his will and God's rule over all his creation. We have to remember that David is the king, and just like Adam, David has also failed. Both David and Adam would both agree they both needed redeemers. They would both also agree that they needed someone to forgive their iniquity and heal them from their diseases. Finally, I believe David and Adam would both be in agreement with each other with the greatest desire of their heart and soul to bless the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me to see, from my perspective at least, how David is intricately searching his innermost being. He longs to learn the mysteries of God and understand that his soul is the thing that cries out to the Lord, because that is how God has created us to truly worship him. He has created us to worship him from our innermost parts. These are the extremely special parts which he wove together. And I believe that that is where we actually pray, and that is where we actually have our beings. Or as R.C. Sproul would say, our becomings, since God is the only being that has never become anything. But I believe that is what God wants from us. He wants us to worship him with our whole heart, and he is the one who searches the heart. So he looks at our innermost beings. And if we've been changed from the inside, then we will be changed on the outside. Because we have to remember that the change on the inside is the godliness, and the change on the outside is the righteousness. So whenever I'm able to love you the way that God loves me, that's me demonstrating righteousness. When I don't love you rightly, well, that's me demonstrating unrighteousness. And it's possible that I have a worship problem. Because if I can't love you, then it means I'm most likely out of fellowship in some way with the Lord. Now, regarding those innermost parts, Psalm 139, verses 13 to 17. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I don't apologize because you know I cry, so if you're watching and having a hard time, sorry. So I believe that David's heart is right before the Lord because he knows how much the Lord loves him. And throughout his life, he has come to learn of the steadfast love of the Lord. Have you? I mean, it's almost as though he is an old man looking back at his life and remembering who God is. In this psalm, he is so caught up in the steadfast love of the Lord and all of his benefits that it is almost as if he has grown since the previous psalm. And we have to remember that in Psalm 102, he wanted to die. He felt as though that his life was running out. And here, well, and we know that he's not a cynic, but because in the end of 102, it ended with joy and him praising God. And now here, it seems like he's really grown. And I don't know if when these things were written, if this one was written right after 102, I don't know that. But to me, it gives me such hope that one chapter prior, he's crying out to the Lord for his difficulty and all the hardships of life, and now he can't do anything but express the greatest love and admiration to God. It's wonderful. Okay. In this psalm, he's so caught up in the steadfast love of the Lord and all his benefits that he's definitely grown from here. From his innermost parts, he shouts acclamation, praises, and blessings to the Lord all the way to God and all the way to his throne room. And that's in heaven. And we've already heard about how far heaven is above the earth and how much God's love is immeasurable in that distance and how God's love is greater than that distance. I mean, he even is so bold as to exhort the angels and the hosts of heaven and all of those who are in the presence of God to bless God. It's an amazing scene to contemplate in our heads and to imagine the throne room of God, and David is in full, or and David is a full fallen man who is redeemed from the pit, and he commands all of heaven and all of the works of heaven to bless the Lord. All right, well, consider, if you will, the picture real quick and that is expressed to us by the Apostle John in Revelation 4. And this was the this is who he is addressing in those last four verses. After I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So, I think it's important for us to have a proper mindset and perspective of who it is that we are worshiping. And I think we ought to have a proper reverence and fear of him who created all things and gives us all things. So I pray that as you go out throughout this week, that you would allow this chapter to affect your souls, and pray that you would allow it to affect the way that you see life, and that you would allow the lens of Scripture to be that which you view things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. And I pray that you would grow us in it. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as the psalmist said, to bless you with our souls. I pray that you would help us to cry out from our innermost beings and to give you glory, Lord, for all things that you have done. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.